Back in the 19th century in Sweden, someone noted or remarked to a friend, you know, that you can tell how many children are going to be born in a particular household by the number of stork nests that you see on the roof. And they kind of looked over each of the streets, and this house had two stork nests and two babies, two children. The next house had three stork nests and three babies. The fourth house had five stork nests and five babies. And so eventually it came to the attention of a statistician, and they got some government funding, and they began to go around the whole of Sweden and to test this hypothesis. Could, in fact, you tell the number of children that were going to be born in a particular house by counting the number of stork nests? And sure enough, this pretty much proved to be the case right across Sweden. You could count the number of stork nests and then work out how many children were to be born, or how many children were going to be in that house. And hence, we get that old wise table, or the thing that the Disney cartoons kind of presented to us, that storks were the ones that would bring these, you know, children, the new babies, to particular households. Someone else with perhaps a little more wisdom came along and said, well, actually, storks build their nests next to chimneys. And if there are three chimneys on a house, you know, you can work out the size of the house. And if a family has a bit more money, remember Sweden is a pretty cold country through the winter, you would build as many chimneys as you possibly can to have as much heat as you possibly can within the house. And so if it's a larger family, a larger house with more wealth, with more capacity to support their families, then it's more likely that they're also going to have more children. And so one of the lessons from this is realizing that you can't trust Disney to teach you biology. But the second thing is that you can't go from correlation to causation. That just because you can see a connection between two pieces of information, between the number of chimneys, the number of stork nests, and the number of children in a house, doesn't mean that there's any connection whatsoever, that there's no causation between these facts. And as we celebrate this Sunday of the Word of God, we need to bring those kinds of pieces of information to the front of our reflection and the focus of our wisdom. Because too often when we've read Scripture, we've taken those old wives' tales, or we've taken ideas that we once heard and simply just accepted them and simply applied them without a whole lot of discernment and a whole lot of wisdom. And we need to bring that, particularly within the Catholic Church. We have this tendency to say, no, we don't just read the Scriptures in a literal way. We also have to read it in a literary way. We have to look at what kind of genre is it. Is it poetry? Is it a narrative? Is it historical account? There are all kinds of different narratives and different kinds of genres that are present. Even in the book of Psalms, there are psalms of lament. There are psalms of praise. There are psalms that bring the whole sense of compassion and just songs, like psalms that are meant to be sung. Most of them are probably meant to be sung. We don't know the melodies. That's all been lost to us. But any given passage, we can't just read the literal meaning. We have to know the literal meaning. We have to read the context. We have to be able to read the actual words that are there. But we need to think and to ponder, well, when was it written? Who wrote it? What was the situation that they were facing when they were writing these words? The books of poetry, the books of prophecy are not meant for us. They were meant for the people that they were there when these texts were being written. The book of Revelation, again, isn't written with us in mind. We can read it, and it's written for us, but it's not written to us. It's written for that particular context and those particular communities that are there at the time. And whenever we bring this to a pondering upon the gift and the richness of Scripture, We need to do that work. We need to continue to be mindful of all of that. We bring our own experiences. We bring our own circumstances, our own context to our application, to our pondering of this. But we need to be attentive to what we're doing and when we are doing it. So in the gospel tonight, you know, when Jesus goes to the house of Simon and his mother-in-law is sick in bed, and so Jesus goes and heals her. And the first thing that she does is to get up and to wait on them. You know, we can bring a feminist reading to that and say, ah, that's typical, that Jesus only healed her in order that she would be able to provide a meal for them and be able to give them something to eat. Again, that's not a right reading. It's a reading, but it's very unlikely to be the right reading. We need to ponder, well, what is the context of the rest of the Gospel of Mark? How does he invite us into this story? And Mark, like all of the Gospels, invite us into this experience of discipleship. So it's much more likely that the point of that story is about this invitation that when we are healed, when we are set right, the natural response to that is to serve, to be part of a community that offers that hope and that joy and that wonder, that we don't keep all of these things to ourselves, that when we are changed and transformed, naturally we want to give back. Naturally we want to be part of this community that is called into life, and we want to share that gift. We want to share that grace with those who are around us. Likewise, at the end of the Sabbath, I mean, we don't know that from our reading from this particular passage that the church gives us tonight. But if we think, well, it flows directly on from last week's when the context was the Sabbath, then it makes sense as that's why no one was there during the day. It was just Jesus and the disciples going back to the house. But once evening came, that's the conclusion to the Sabbath. And so people were then free to move and to travel. And so they all came crowding around the door to the house, seeking to be healed, seeking to find that freedom, to find that life. And Jesus begins to bring this new possibility of new joy, new wonder, as he one by one goes and heals each of the people that are there. And as he finally finishes for the evening, all the people that needed to be healed that night are able to go home. He spends a little time there with the disciples. And then, when it was still in the middle of the night, before dawn, Mark loves to give us those double details. He always kind of gives us information and often repeats it just to make sure that we understand exactly what is happening. Long before dawn, while it was still dark, Jesus goes to a lonely place to be by himself where he can pray, where he can commune with the Father. Because it's always the essential element of his life and his ministry. He has to keep going back. He has to find that fullness and that freedom that only comes when we take time to rest in God's presence, when we let him love us into life. And in that clarity, he's then able to know what his next step should be. So when it's dawn and the disciples go hunting for him, and that's the image that is there in the Greek text, they kind of go seeking him, hunting for him, and they find him because they're good marketers. They said, look, there's this crowd of people and they're all wanting you. They're wanting their attention. They build on this momentum. But instead, Jesus says, no, let us go elsewhere. Because my purpose is to preach. My purpose is to announce the good news. He could easily have just stayed in that particular town and continued that work. But no, he felt this impulse to go, to continue to travel. And sometimes we need to bring that to birth in our own situations. There are times when we can grow stagnant and just in where we are and what we're doing at the moment. And there are times when the Spirit will invite us to go elsewhere, to share that good news with others, to continue that work of preaching. There are times when that particular patch that we've been assigned has dried up, and we need to share that gospel. We need to share that possibility with a new community, people that are able to experience that goodness and that grace. On this Sunday, though, I invite you, though, to really take the opportunity over the next week to listen or to read the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It takes about an hour and a half to read it. So if you read it for about 15 minutes a day, you would finish it in the course of a week. So it's not a difficult thing to do. There are also a bunch of different readings of the Gospel. So David Suchet is one that is beautifully kind of done. He has such a wonderful voice, and you can find it on YouTube, where he would just read it from heart. He's got that gift of being able to, you know, he's an actor, so he's able to learn the lines and to present it in such a compelling and beautiful way. There's, you know, many other options that are there. But to read or to listen to the Gospel of Mark this year, this week, to let those words just to be there. But reading it in a shorter period, you know, when we read it just in the little episodes, the little paragraph by paragraph, we don't get the sense of the whole movement of the Gospel, the dynamism that is there. And it's something happens when you do sit down and just in one go read through it, or over the course of a week is the next best option to do that. So I really encourage you over the course of this week to take the chance to ponder those words, to let the love and the mercy of God be felt and experienced by taking time to read one particular book, to read the Gospel of Mark, for example, and to allow those words to bring us to life and freedom today.